We're going to spend a little bit more time together this morning in Romans 8, 5 through 8, and some of the statements there. This is going to be an expansion on the doctrine of man's utter inability. And I want us all to really get this right. It is rather important that we do so. So let me read the text. And we will be looking at other texts as well. Let me read the text and then we'll pray. Romans 8, 5 through 8. This is the word of God. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, our Redeemer, our Creator, the one who loves us as children with an everlasting love. Father, we gather together today and we bless your name, your holy name, your great name, your adorable name. And we thank you, Father, for the scriptures, for doctrine that you have revealed in your kindness and mercy to us, the reality that you would show us anything about ourselves, that you would show us anything about yourself, Lord. It is all a gift of grace. So we want to embrace the text of Scripture this morning afresh. We want eyes that will be believing eyes. We want understanding. We want the ministry of the Holy Spirit to us in this hour and in the corporate worship hour to come. We want your grace to be liberally poured out upon us. So, Father, do that. Meet with us today. Give us understanding in the things that we will read and discuss. In Jesus' strong name we pray. Amen. Man's utter inability. Dr. James White says this is certainly not the belief of most of mankind. Films, books, and mass media are constantly telling us that there is some spark of good in the heart of man that is just begging to be fanned into flame. So common, he says, is this belief that many in the Christian faith have drunk deeply at the well of humanism and have allowed society rather than Scripture to determine their view of man. I want to read just from the introduction. We will not be spending much time here, but one of the historic Baptist confessions, the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession, in the 9th chapter on free will, says this in the first 3 paragraphs. Number 1, God has endued the will of man with the natural liberty and power of acting upon choice, that it is neither forced nor by any necessity of nature determined to do good or evil. Now, y'all are thinking as you're listening, what kind of man is he speaking of here? Well, man in his original state before the fall, namely Adam and Eve. Paragraph 2, man, now we're getting this fleshed out, in his state of innocency, had freedom and power to will and to do that which was good and well-pleasing to God, but yet was unstable, a peculiar choice of terms, so that he might fall from it. And fall indeed they did. Paragraph 3, an important paragraph for our topic today. Man, by his fall into a state of sin, has wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. Wholly lost all ability of will to do any spiritual good. Well, that's the Baptist Confession, which I think all of us have a deep appreciation for. But what saith Scripture? And what I want to do, we're going to run through certain passages in the Old Testament together, and then we'll camp out a little while in certain passages in the New Testament, namely Romans chapter 8. But I want to show you this doctrine as it is revealed to us in the Scripture. So let's begin with the Old Testament. Man's utter inability as revealed to us in the Old Testament. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. You can flip to these texts if you want. Jot them down if you want. We're going to be moving quickly. Genesis 6, verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Every intention evil continually. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 46. There is no one who does not sin. No one. Psalm 14, verse 3. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not one. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11. The heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Jeremiah 13:23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then also you can do good who are accustomed to do evil. In Jeremiah 17:9, maybe the most well-known amongst them, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? It's quite a testimony, isn't it? And there are many other verses, surely, that we could cite. But for the sake of time, I selected those eight or so to bring to our attention. Well, when we consider the revelation that we have at our fingertips from the pages of our Old Testament, we can say that the Bible is exceedingly clear when it comes to man's sinfulness, man's moral ability. So this is not my opinion, then. You can't be mad at me. You just have to take it up with God, the God of Scripture. This is God's perfect perspective on all natural men, men from birth. And yet, as Dr. White pointed out, it seems like everywhere we hear people saying, oh, he really has a good heart. No, not unless he's born again. We'll get to that more maybe in a moment, but that's simply not the case with the natural man. He doesn't have a good heart, and that is the heart of the problem. Only the Christian, having been born again, has a good heart. The sinner has an evil heart through and through. It's as black can be. And this is the plain teaching of Scripture. It's the only right perspective. It's the only way to interact with the world on the basis of truth. Otherwise, we're not walking in the light, in the truth that God has revealed to us. And so where do we go from there? Because it is this way, as revealed in the Old Testament, we can see men can't then improve their way into the kingdom of God. Men can't simply flip a switch and begin to behave and begin to do the right thing. nor can humanity ever work enough or serve enough or earn enough favor with God to enter into the kingdom, to have eternal life. It's not in the realm of possibility. Something supernatural is needed if the man dead in sin is ever to live. And the sad reality is that mankind, born in sin, not only are they incapable of doing good, there's not even an inclination to do it. Thinking themselves rulers of their own lives, they march headlong toward eternal destruction. They're in the great way, not the narrow way, the broad path, not the narrow path. They're deceived. Indeed, natural men are those ruled by an invisible hand, but not God's invisible hand. They are the children of the original murderer, Satan. Mankind follows after him wholeheartedly, like puppets on a string. They're dancing to his tune. And this is nothing new. We see this from the outset of our Bibles, from the fall forward. Man's depravity and bondage to sin as a result of the curse leaps off the pages, page after page after page. And then we come to the New Testament. Man's utter depravity and inability as seen in the New Testament. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. I'll read the text again by way of reminder. For those who live according to their flesh, I'm in verse 5, set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. This phrase that we see again and again there, mind set on the flesh. Jeff handled this quite well, but it's speaking of the fallen, sinful nature, the natural, the earthly man, the slave, the one in bondage to sin. It's everything that is contrary to God. That's the mind set on the flesh. And Lloyd-Jones says, the non-Christian is the one who is habitually dominated by the nature with which he was born. They are born in sin. They exist in sin, and in sin they go on living. As Ephesians 2:3 says, by nature they are children of wrath. So let's walk through this text, because there's five clear truths that show us man's utter inability. Number one, the natural man is thoroughly worldly minded. You see, they set their minds on the things of the flesh. They're worldly, earthly minded, temporally minded. We see this also in Philippians 3:19. Their end is the destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. It's quite a statement. Paul's argument here isn't simply descriptive in Romans 8, as though he is simply recounting what he has observed amongst unconverted humanity. No, this is deeply theological. Paul is outlining what the natural man is by nature. From the womb, man is this. He is set on the flesh. The thoroughness of the natural man's worldly mindedness extends to all his thoughts, not just some of his thoughts. This isn't a dark crevice in the corner of his heart. This is the whole man. His mind is set on the flesh. It saturates his whole personality and thought life and all that he does. What interests the natural man and what captures his attention are the things of the flesh. the earthly, the visible things, these are what are attractive to him. When we think of this term flesh, we may immediately jump to sinful things and just think, oh, Paul's talking here about lust or sexual immorality. But the term is much more broad than that. Look at Paul's description in Galatians chapter 5. The works of the flesh. Galatians 5, 19 through 21. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. Now maybe that's normally what first enters our mind as well. The sexual sins, the lusty sins. But he goes on. Idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. That's the works of the flesh. And the sinner, the natural man, has his mind set on the things of the flesh. So, ultimately, we can summarize. The mind set on the flesh is the mind that is entirely detached from all that is spiritual and good. It is a mind void of anything and everything that pleases God. This is the state of all of us from birth. That's why we need the new birth. We need to be born again. And this doesn't just go for the nasty sinner, the one who externally is clearly a gross sinner in bondage to sin. Vulgar. It's not just them, but the respectable sinner who appears to be outwardly clean. Jeff mentioned this Sunday night. This worldly-mindedness is always at work in both the gross, externally gross sinner and the, quote, respectable sinner. Both in those whose sins are easily detected, they're obvious, and those where they're much less obvious, even undetectable by the eyes of men. The Pharisee, a great example of that. The one whose sins are internal, for the most part, rather than external. So think of the honorable, respected businessman who gives generously as a philanthropist to a variety of charities. He is essentially no different from the homeless, thieving drug addict. Essentially no different. The essence is the same. They only differ in degree, maybe. They do not differ in nature. Okay, thoroughly worldly minded. Number two, let's keep moving in the text. The natural man is thoroughly dead. To set the mind on the flesh, Paul says in Romans, is death. Paul is not only saying that death results from setting the mind on the flesh, but that the mind set on the flesh is death. Spiritual death is understood to mean that though one physically lives, there is no spiritual life in him. He is alienated from God in the kingdom of darkness. God is his enemy, not his friend. Lloyd-Jones again says, God is not in all his thoughts. He is completely dead to God. He is living as if there were no God. Spiritual death is to be outside the life of God. And we can recognize this. 1 John 5:21. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. The spiritually dead, then, are so taken up with the things of the flesh that they care nothing for what is spiritual and life-giving. It's meaningless to them. This is what it means to be dead, the mind set on the flesh. And so the redemption story, the greatest story ever told, is boring to them. It's foolishness, Paul will say elsewhere. Because the spiritually dead, they want to be entertained. They want their senses to be aroused and pleased. They care nothing for things that upset their worldly-minded existence. Those things are atrocious to them. Dr. James White again, he says, when the scripture says that men are spiritually dead, we are not to understand this to mean that they are spiritually inactive. Men are active in their rebellion, active in their suppression of the truth, active in their sin. Instead, spiritual death refers to alienation from God. It refers to the destruction of the positive, active desire to do what is right in God's sight. And most importantly, it refers to the ability to do what is good and holy. The sinner doesn't have that ability. The natural man is an alien to God, an enemy of God, a hater of God and His righteousness. So, the natural man, thoroughly worldly minded, thoroughly dead, according to Romans 8. Third, the natural man is thoroughly hostile. We see this in verse 7. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. Colossians 1:21 is a good parallel. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. People don't like the sound of this. Theological systems begin to get rattled. Many begin to undermine Paul's teaching here or simply set it aside. Paul, you have gone too far. To say that from birth, little boys and little girls, teenage boys and teenage girls, grandmothers and grandfathers, that they're hostile to God? Are you kidding? Well, that's exactly what Scripture says. Yes. Apart from the new birth, we were all hostile to God in active rebellion, as Dr. White pointed out, to God. But the objection comes. How can you say, Brother Lee, that my dear elderly agnostic grandmother is hostile to God? That she is God's enemy? Really? Well, we can say that and should believe that because Scripture teaches that. Because it's what the Apostle Paul has said by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's recorded in the pages of Scripture. The Word of God isn't ambiguous here. It is plain in its speaking to us on this theme. Though the agnostic, which seems to be relatively disinterested in rebellion, the agnostic, though they consider themselves open to there being a deity, even interested in understanding more about spiritual matters, their interest is not in God, the God of the Bible. It's only an insincere interest in a God of their own making, because deep down they know that the God of the Bible exists. This is an interest in a philosophical kind of feel-good God. You confront this person, whether the grandmother or the student on the UNT campus, with a full-orbed understanding of the God of Scripture, and you will begin to see the hostility come out. Because there is this deep-seated hostility or enmity toward God in the hearts of all mankind. From birth. The last thing the natural man wants to do is surrender his perceived autonomy and bow the knee to his Creator. That's the last thing they want to do. So thoroughly hostile. Number four, thoroughly rebellious. That's the next phrase we come to in verse 7. Does not submit to God's law. And I hope you can see the progression of Paul as he's thinking and writing in these verses, the hostility necessarily leads to rebellion. It's not a passive hostility. It's an active hostility. It leads to rebellion because the sinner cares nothing for what God has said or commanded. The sinner will do what he wants to do. He will live as he wants to live. The sinner isn't taking orders from God, but rather following after his own desires. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. But the sinner doesn't realize, nor can he realize, that all the while he's led by something, someone else. He thinks he's free and independent. Don't talk to me about submitting to God. I'm my own man. All the while he thinks he's the free man. But he's in bondage. He's deceived. And every moment of every day, he's being led around by Satan. Always led by his father, the devil. John chapter 8, 44. The sinner thinks himself to be free from demands when all the while he is a slave to sin and doing the will of his master. I'll touch on this again in a moment. Mankind is so thoroughly rebellious that they hear some part of God's law and their natural inclination is to only rebel against it. Men that were at the retreat, you remember the funny story, I'll not recount it here, of the no fishing through windows. Excellent illustration. We see such phrases used to describe rebel sinners in the scriptures. Stiff-necked, wicked and adulterous generation, haters of God. This is very active rebellion. The picture is that of evil subjects under the rule of a most gracious king. And these wicked subjects pretend the king doesn't even exist. When confronted by his rule and authority, they rail against him. They hate the law of the land. They hate the servants of the king. They hate the goodness that the king everywhere promotes. They are rebels in every way. Antagonists, oppressors, renegades. This is what the Bible says of the natural man. And this opposition is natural to them. In their cursed, spiritually dead state. They don't have to work this up. It's just what naturally flows out of their desperately sick heart. And lastly, thoroughly worldly minded, thoroughly dead, thoroughly hostile, thoroughly rebellious. Fifthly, thoroughly incapable. And this is where we land at the end of verses 7 and into 8. Thoroughly powerless. Indeed, Paul says, it cannot. Not only is the non-Christian worldly-minded, dead, hostile, and rebellious, but he has no ability within himself to be or to do anything else. He will not change. Indeed, he cannot change in and of himself. Not that he wants to, but he can't. And he doesn't want to. The natural man positively hates God, hates God's laws, hates God's ways, and he refuses to subject himself to such things. This is his rebellion. But more than this, he doesn't have the desire. And he doesn't have the ability to do anything else. As C.S. Lewis conceived, the gates of hell are locked from the inside. The natural man is incapable of loving God. The sinner doesn't and can't even desire to obey or please God. He is utterly incapable of any movement in the direction of God, certainly the first movement. Dr. Lloyd-Jones again, why should a man who is at enmity to and a hater of God suddenly love him? There is no reason. His whole nature is against him, God. His whole bias, everything in him is opposed to God. He is in complete and entire helplessness. He is dead, and there is nothing more final than that. Total inability is what this doctrine is often labeled as. And Paul has clearly proven his thesis statement that we read in verse 8. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. This is why salvation involves such a radical change in the depths of a man, who he is. Not merely a reformation is needed, but the man must become altogether new. We don't simply need the healing of our sin nature. We need to be transformed, thoroughly changed. And this is what happens in regeneration. This is the picture that we get in Ezekiel 36, where God says, I'll remove the heart of stone. I'll implant the heart of flesh, the feeling, the responsive, the living heart of flesh. And more than that, I'll put my spirit in you. More than that, I will cause you to walk in my statutes. I will cleanse you from your idols. With clean water I will sprinkle you. It's radical language. Why? Because the need is desperate and radical. And we can't minimize that, brethren. We can't view it any other way if we're going to be biblical men and women. And this is a foundation block. I know it kind of sounds negative. Man, did we really want to come and talk about haters of God this morning? Well, you need to hear this at times. And you need not to forget this. Man, in his inability, is like that valley full of bones. Right on the heels of that new covenant language in Ezekiel 36 is a new covenant picture in Ezekiel 37. God says to his prophet, you speak. What do you mean? Me speak? But he does, doesn't he? And flesh immediately begins to grow on those bones. And what was dead comes to life. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Not only does he not accept them, he can't understand them. That's what the text of Scripture says. There's a wonderful illustration of this very text, 1 Corinthians 2:14, even Romans 8, 5 through 8, with the story of two British politicians. Maybe you've heard this before. Maybe I've shared this before. William Wilberforce, that we're very familiar with on one hand, who was a leader in Parliament and in the movement for the abolition of slavery, and then his very dear friend, William Pitt. Two Williams, two British politicians. William Pitt was the Prime Minister. Is anybody familiar with this account? Both were brilliant men. Both were politicians. And they were very close friends. But Wilberforce was a Christian. William Pitt was not. This bothered Wilberforce. Finally, he was able to persuade his friend one day to go with him to hear the popular evangelist of their time, Richard Cecil, who was preaching in London. And Wilberforce was thrilled that Pitt accepted the invitation. And that evening, the evangelist was at his best. He was preaching with fervency. God's power was upon him. And the preacher spoke that night of the gospel. Eloquent power. Crystal clear message. His voice was roaring in every corner of the church. And Wilberforce is sitting there in rapt attention. He is thrilled in his soul. He said it was as though he was lifted to the heavens. He can hardly contain himself. But he wondered all the while how his friend, William Pitt, would respond. He soon found out. After they left the meeting that night, William Pitt turned to Wilberforce and said, "You know, Wilberforce, I have not the slightest idea what that man was talking about." Wilberforce realized that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. The message that had so encouraged his heart had no effect on his unsaved friend. It was meaningless to him. For Pitt was deaf to spiritual truth. Richard Cecil had might as well preached that night to a dead man. And he did preach to a dead man. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ." This inability there in 2 Corinthians 4 is expressed in the language of blindness. Right? The blind man cannot see. There's an inability there. And thus the sinner, the natural man, has no ability to see, no ability to understand the gospel. What about Matthew chapter 11, verse 27? Jesus speaking here, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Here the inability is expressed in the language of revelation and relationship. No ability to receive the saving revelation of the gospel. No ability to relate to know God. The natural man is incapable, powerless, weak, thoroughly weak. John chapter 3, the familiar text, the encounter with Nicodemus and the Lord Jesus by night. And Jesus answers him in verse 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, amen, amen, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." You have to be born again to see the kingdom of God? Yes, that is what Jesus tells this great teacher in Israel. Here, the inability is expressed in the language of sight. And once again, Jesus himself points to the inability of the sinner to see, to understand the gospel. One more text from John's gospel, chapter 6, verses 44 and 45. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father." Here the inability is expressed in the language of coming to God, of initiating in movement toward God. And the natural man has no ability to move toward God, to come to God. Some men deeply desire to maintain the idea that fallen man, sinful man, the natural man, has the ability at least to decide for Jesus, to cast the deciding vote in their salvation. And they cling to that with all their might. But what saith Scripture? They want to uphold the idea that the final decision rests with the sinner, that it's the sinner's choice. But this kind of reasoning flies in the face of the teachings of Jesus himself. So let's look at a few passages as we wrap up where the inability of man is set in direct contrast to the ability of God. inability of man, infinite ability with God. John chapter 8, 31 through 36. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are the offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. So, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Man's inability, slave to sin, practicing sin. God's infinite ability. If the Son sets you free, oh, you'll be free. Free indeed. Set yourself free, slave to sin? Nope, not a chance under heaven. But Jesus Christ can set men free, and they'll be free indeed. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. We ought to be well acquainted with this text after coming through it in our study. "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." The Greek word there is asthenes, meaning without strength, weak. It really speaks to inability. "For while we were unable, God, at the right time, died for us." God, all ability, all power, all strength. Man, without strength, without ability, weak. What man can't do for himself, God does in grace for his people. One more. Matthew chapter 19, verses 23 through 26. "And Jesus said to his disciples, 'Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God.' When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, 'Who then can be saved?' But Jesus looked at them and said, 'With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible.'" Every man born of a woman is sinful and incapable of doing any good. This is the clear testimony of the Bible. And yet we must say and believe and live in light of the reality that with God all things are possible. Do you believe this, church? Do you believe this? There is this seesaw reality in man's thinking, isn't there? When it comes to their view of God, when it comes to their view of mankind, as one end of the seesaw goes up, what happens to the other end? It's got to go down, and vice versa. The higher, therefore, your view of God, the lower your view of man. That'd be the biblical way, wouldn't it? Much of the world's thinking is the opposite. The high view of man and the low view of God. There is one way, only one way of thinking that the Bible commends to us. And that is, our view of God must be ever reaching, ever climbing, ever stretching to obtain new heights in our view of God. And yet our view of man must be ever reaching new lows. Though this is so completely contrary to the thinking of this age, we have to, dear ones, hold fast in our understanding of scriptures and be valiant for this truth. Not only is this exceedingly important, it is exceedingly foundational to how we view God and how we view fellow man. Minimize or corrupt a doctrine like this, and it's like a worm eating away at the core of the apple, rotting the fruit from the inside out. Beware, brethren. Don't go there. Man is small, God is infinite. Man is incapable, God is all able. Leaving the Courtney's home yesterday, Friday, after a pastoral visit, occasionally my iPhone, which connects to the car via Bluetooth, it'll just start playing some song, I guess, on my phone somewhere. And it played a song I hadn't heard in years, and I was instantly thankful felt like the Lord was reminding me of these very truths. And it's a Sovereign Grace kids song, of all things, called Mighty, Mighty Savior. Is anyone familiar with that one? And you got the kids' orchestra singing in the background. Well, here's verse 2 of the kids' song. Sin is too strong for me to conquer on my own. I need someone to help me. I am too weak. I cannot change my evil heart. I need someone to save me. But I'm so glad you died and rose again for helpless sinners like me. Not a bad kid's song. And that was just verse 2. So I rejoice that the Lord gave me that I could briefly share with you. That's man's utter inability, dear ones.